Ordinary Fellowship is a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations will offer practical spiritual help for Christian living. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me, as always, is my co-host, Matthew McLaughlin.
Hi, Jeremy.
Today, we're going to be talking about the state of theology instead of the State of the Union address. We're talking about the state of theology. Probably care more about the state of theology than State of the Union anyways.
Probably.
Yeah. The state of theology is a study that Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's ministry, that he founded. They do this study every 2 years in cooperation with Lifeway Christian Resources in order to get the theological temperature of the United States. And the survey is not just for evangelicals. It's for everybody. Matthew and I are mostly going to be talking about the evangelicals today. Not that we're unconcerned with our nation. The trends everywhere tell you that the United States is becoming more and more secular. It will be no surprise that if you look at the Ligonier statement on state of theology, you'll find that the United States is becoming more secular. So that's not really a surprise. So there were some good things and some bad things in this as far as evangelicals go. I guess we'll start with the positives. So there's a couple things that I saw that were on the positive side for evangelicals and even America as a whole. So, you know, there's a lot of issues now related to gender, yet most evangelicals and Americans believe that God created human beings as male and female. So that I thought was an important positive. In addition, evangelicals, and even this one was surprising to me, that a majority of even people in America believe in Christ's resurrection, that it really happened. That it wasn't just some kind of spiritual awakening where his body disappeared. So that doesn't really make sense to me, knowing what I know about secularism and the people that I know. It kind of surprises me. But do you know? I don't know what to make of that. Do you, Matthew?
I'm not sure what to think to make of that one, because it doesn't fit what is naturally thought to be understood about where the culture is going.
Yeah. They don't seem to believe the Bible, but for some reason they believe in the resurrection. I don't quite understand that. So, anyways, but it's nonetheless it's a positive thing that I saw in there. Then, the majority of evangelicals understand justification by faith. I was actually kind of surprised by that, because I would have expected it to be on the bad side of the ledger instead of the good. But and then along with that, most evangelicals believe the Bible and that it's authoritative. So that's good. And then to me, the most exciting one, they asked, learning about theology is for pastors and scholars only. A large majority disagreed with that statement. So that says even Americans in general, but evangelicals as well, a large majority believe that theology is for everybody. And so that's good news for us, because that's what we're talking about. So maybe everybody will listen to our podcast.
Hopefully. Although it does, as we've talked about before, it does make, when we get to the not so good part of the ledger, it makes it more interesting that people are convinced that the understanding of theology is for everyone. Sadly, though, it seems that some of us need to do more work in theology.
Yeah. So they believe everybody should, but they aren't.
Correct.
Yeah.
That's what it seems like.
Maybe we can encourage in our little corner of the internet universe people to study more theology.
Hopefully. So now that we've talked about the positive, now we have to look at the negative.
Yeah.
There were two statements that we want to talk about together as we begin that were very shocking to us. The first one is the statement that says Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And sadly, 65% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. The second one is Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And sadly, 30% of evangelicals agreed with that. So, Jeremy, how can we help people come to a right understanding of theology about Jesus?
I want to get to that, but one of the things that's contradictory in this is that the people surveyed got the question about the Trinity right, where it says there's one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That was question number two, and then questions six and seven are the ones that we want to talk about, and they completely messed that up. These are probably the most important questions in the entire survey, because if you get these wrong, then you're really not even a Christian.
Correct.
And I don't mean that to sound harsh, but, you know, the reality is the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, and we have to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that you have to have a master's degree in theology to get to heaven or anything like that. I don't want to make it to sound like that. But there is some content you have to believe. Who Jesus is matters.
Right.
And if you think Jesus is someone entirely different than what the Bible says about Jesus, then you're off the reservation. And so these are really concerning to Matthew and I. Matthew and me.
Yes, we have to have proper English.
These are really concerning to me because it's a big number. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That's a heretical statement. That's not Christian at all. And a majority of evangelicals answered that, and that is a true statement. I don't remember off the top of my head how many strongly agreed with that, but this is worrisome. I guess that was all introductory stuff. I think some of this comes from confusion, not that people are purposefully embracing wrong ideas or heretical beliefs. And I think the confusion here probably comes from a misunderstanding of Colossians 1:15. Let me read that real quick. It says here, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That he's called the firstborn of all creation, people mistakenly get the idea that that means that Jesus was the first created being. But actually, in the New Testament culture in that time period, the idea is more of preeminence, that he has some kind of authority, because the firstborn son during that time, if there were two sons, when the father divided the inheritance, the older son would get two-thirds of the inheritance. The firstborn would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would get a third of the inheritance. And the reason why the older son gets the larger share isn't because dad likes him better per se, but it's his responsibility then to take care of the family, including his widowed mother, when the father passes. So he becomes like the leader of the family at that point. So this is the metaphor that Paul's using about Jesus, that he's the firstborn of the creation in the sense that he's like the firstborn son. He's the one who has authority over the church. And it doesn't even make sense in context to say that he's the first created being, because later on it also says he's the firstborn from the dead. If it means he's the first created being, then what does it mean then that he's the firstborn from the dead? If you take it as understanding the culture as him being the firstborn, the preeminent, the son who has the authority, then both firstborn of creation and firstborn of from the dead make sense then. He's the authority. He's the preeminent one. And that's what the whole context of, if you look at Colossians 1:15-20, the whole context is the preeminence of Christ. That's what they're talking about there. So this is not teaching that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Jesus is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. They have always existed from all eternity. Which segues into the next one, The next question was, Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. Now, the good news you pointed out is that the majority of evangelicals disagreed with this statement.
Right.
But one-third of evangelicals agreed with this statement. And that means possibly one out of three people that you go to church with think that this statement is true.
Which would be a very scary thing.
In a large number. Jesus indeed was a great teacher. The Bible teaches again and again that he was God and come in the flesh. Even in the first pages of the New Testament, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I actually have a lot of verses written down, but because of time, we don't have time to go through all of them. I'll just list some of them. Philippians 2:5 says that Jesus existed in the form of God. That whole passage is extolling his deity, that he's God. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 8 and on through there. In that context, God the Father calls the Son God. And then later in the context, he's speaking of Christ, saying that he's eternal. So Hebrews is a big, that first chapter is really proclaiming the deity of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Mentions, I believe, God our Savior. So Christ is the Savior, God is the Savior. Puts Christ and the Savior together. So, and one of the reasons I pick these verses is because they come from Paul, from whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and from Peter as well. So all these apostolic writings confirm all the apostles teach that Jesus was more than a great teacher. He was God. And even in the Gospels, though Jesus doesn't say the words, "I am God," his actions and a lot of what he says, understood in the context that he was in at the time, everybody would have interpreted it as him claiming to be God. And that's why the Jews one time tried to stone him to death, because he was claiming to be God. And if he wasn't God, then that's blasphemy. So
the idea I was thinking about, because I was thinking about John 8:58 when Jesus says, "Truly before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews, it says the Jews pick up stones to stone him. Well, what is he doing? He's basically saying, "I am Yahweh." So the Jews understood that he wasn't just making a claim that he was a great teacher. He was making a claim that he was God, and they understood it. And they also, you add to that, by definition, can you be a great teacher then and be a liar?
Right.
And so I would contend that you can't say you're a great teacher and be lying to people. And he clearly there in John 8 and then on also in the other verses that Jeremy listed, the claim is made that he is God because he is God. So therefore, he can't be both.
Right.
That's another way we can look at this.
And he accepted the worship of people.
Correct.
That's a big problem if he's just a great teacher.
Right.
Every time an angel is encountered in the Bible, people bow down to them because they're frightening.
Right.
And the angel always says, no, don't do that. And encourages them to get up and don't worship him because the angel doesn't want to worship. But Christ never did that.
Yeah.
And when people rebuked him for letting people worship him, He acted like it was appropriate. So if he was a good teacher, then he wasn't God.
Correct.
But he claimed to be God by his actions, if not his specific words.
Yes.
So both can't be true. If you claim to be God and you're not, then you're not a very good teacher.
Correct. Hopefully that gives us a slight overview of how to refute these wrong statements and how to correct them. Jesus is not the first and greatest being created by God. He is God. And so he's also not a great teacher. He is God. But there's also another question that we want to take some time. The third question, the state of theology, the question was asked this. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So, okay, Jeremy, if someone asks you that question, how would you answer them?
I would say I don't agree with that statement.
Why don't you agree with the statement?
Well, because I don't think it's true, but...
Maybe we should expand a little bit on our answer, even though you're right.
First, I want to clarify something, okay? Because I've run into this time and time again with lay people who aren't trained in theology, even though they apparently think they should be, that right. They aren't.
Right.
For whatever reason, I don't understand that. But a lot of people, when you say religion, they will think, well, that's Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholics, and also Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and all that. So I think one thing we have to do is clarify what we mean when we say religion. When we're saying, and I'm sure that Ligonier means this as well, because they include religions, not denominations of religions. They include Christianity, Judaism, and Islam as religions. Those are different religions, okay?
Yes.
But what people are getting confused is that there's different denominations within Christianity. So Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, even though we have some differences of opinion, we still believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. We are still within the Christian religion. This question isn't about whether Baptists and Methodists are worshiping the same God or God will accept Baptist or Methodist worship. That's not what this question is about. This question is about religions that are fundamentally different. Even though Ligonier didn't include Buddhism and Hinduism, I would say the same thing even if you included them. God does not accept the worship of all religions. He accepts the worship that he's prescribed in the Scriptures. We're taught in the Scriptures that we are to come to God through Christ and by the Spirit. And so any worship that's not offered with the help of the Holy Spirit and faith in Jesus Christ is unacceptable to God. And then even that's not now this is a difference of opinion among Christians, okay? My position is that God prescribes how we ought to worship him in Scripture. There are basically five elements to worship: prayer, preaching / reading the Scriptures, singing hymns and psalms. I said five and I'm forgetting. Oh, then the ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the five things that God has prescribed for Christians to do in worship. And so, yet, you have to have faith in Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit, but you also have to worship God in the way he prescribed. And this isn't to be mean. I mean, I have friends who are Muslim, and my goal is that they would worship the one true God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my desire, my heart for them. I don't want to whitewash it and tell them they're okay, because from our standpoint, eternity is at stake here.
Correct. I think you can go all the way back to the cause of the first murder. What caused the first murder? Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel offered the sacrifice that God prescribed, and Cain offered what he wanted, and Cain thought that that should be enough, and God said, no, that's not what I called for. So the idea that I can just take God whatever I want to give God, and God's just supposed to take it, just doesn't work. Because he is God, as Jeremy's already said, he gets to set the rules. It would be silly for us to say to the one who made everything, you have to do what we tell you to do. That just seems silly. It would be the same idea as if your kids told you how you're supposed to raise them. That just doesn't seem like that would work too well.
Right. And another thing I want to clarify is, you know, when it comes to faith, a lot of people misunderstand this. A lot of people think that Christians think, well, if you just believe in Jesus, everything's forgiven and you can do whatever you want and that's all it takes. But when they say believe, they just mean like head knowledge or assent to a list of doctrines or certain beliefs. And that's true. We do believe that there is some head knowledge. There is mental assent to doctrines. But ultimately, that we don't think that that's what faith in Christ is. Faith in Christ has to do with trust. And that faith doesn't come about because you're smarter than your Muslim neighbor, or you're better looking than your Jewish neighbor, or that you are more righteous than your Buddhist neighbor. That faith comes about by the grace of God working in your heart. So, unfortunately, we sometimes seem to look at faith as like it's a hoop that you have to jump through, where some people think you have to, you know, follow all these rules to obey God, and Christians only have one rule, believe in Jesus. That's a complete misunderstanding of what Christianity is about. Faith isn't the one rule that we have to abide by to be an in crowd. Faith is a gift of God ultimately, and it's not something that you should be brag about. Does that make sense, Matthew?
Yeah,
because I feel like I'm kind of rambling. And
well, I think what you're saying is faith isn't something that we do. Faith is the essence of what we believe. It's the essence of what makes us. At its core, at the core of salvation is faith. Faith not just in this abstract thought or principle, but faith in a person, that person being Jesus Christ, and that you trust and you believe there. And that's the essence of faith, and that's what we hold to. And everything else is an outgrowth of that central belief, that belief in that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is God, like we've talked about, and that he tells us how life is supposed to be lived, and that we submit to his will and to his way, because we understand that he is this only answer to our fundamental problem, which is sin. And so I think, yeah, that makes sense, Jeremy.
And we're not, you know, we don't think we're better than anybody else because we've come to faith in Christ. We realize it's a work of God.
Correct.
And anyone can experience this faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Christians evangelize. This is why we do missions work.
Right.
Because the gospel is offered freely to all. And anyone who will believe can come to Jesus and be saved. The only qualification for coming to Jesus is that you're a sinner. So.
Correct. And that we understand that the only thing that separates us from everyone else is that God in his grace and his mercy has given to us eternal life because of the death of his son. And our hope and our desire is that others will see their need and accept that same free gift. So, there's so much more we could talk about, but I think what we'll do is, as we come closer to the end, is there anything else that you just, that sticks out that you feel like we need to talk about, Jeremy?
Yeah, I think we had a whole lot more to talk about than we have time. So
we do.
The other question that, there's several others that we could have talked about, but the other question that was pretty close and in agreement with evangelicals is that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. That was 44% disagreed to 51% agreed. So that means more evangelicals agree with that statement than disagree. And that is a heretical view as well.
It is.
Yes. So let me try to quickly explain this. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. Okay. There are several ways we could tackle this. We know this because Ephesians 4:30 warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. A force does not grieve. So just think of the forces of nature. For example, gravity. If you fall off a building, gravity is not going to grieve over that.
No, it's not.
If you stick your fingers in an electrical socket, electricity is not going to grieve. Or maybe electricity, It's not going to be happy that you didn't do it if you want to pretend that electricity's good and
exactly
morally good.
Right.
Yeah. So electricity and gravity don't care about you. They are what they are. That is what a force is. If the Holy Spirit were a force, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't be able to grieve. He's a person. Exactly how we're supposed to understand the grief of the Spirit or the grief of God is a deep and complicated question. But one thing we know for sure is that only personal beings feel this kind of grief. So the Holy Spirit is not a force.
Right.
It's not Star Wars.
It is not Star Wars. He is a person. He clearly is spoken about in Scripture as a person, not merely as a force. There's much more we wish we would have time to talk about, and perhaps we will have more conversations later. We're glad that you listen. We thank you for listening. We ask that you would send us any questions or comments you have at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com. Like our Facebook page, Ordinary Fellowship. And until next time, when we'll have more spiritual conversations for Christian living,